You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Joshua 18 and 19. I'm titling this message, More Than Conquerors. More Than Conquerors. Let me read just an excerpt of what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And it goes on, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What have we done? I mean, really, what have we done to earn the title More Than Conquerors? I mean, who or what exactly have we conquered? What weapons did we take up? What city did we overthrow? What king did we behead? I mean, I'm saying that'd be kind of cool to see. I know that's weird, but it's just the dude in me. So what have we actually done to conquer anything? The picture that Paul is painting in Romans chapter 8 is one of victory only through Christ Jesus. Victory in and through Christ. We are conquerors not because we have done something to conquer, but because of only what Christ has done for on our behalf. No other reason. The Israelites, here in this story, they have labored. They have warred. They have suffered loss. They have taken up weapons. They have overcome enemies. And you might be thinking, there's a striking difference between the Israelites in this story and Joshua and our current situation and who we are in Christ. And I would say, yeah, there's some differences for sure. They had to be a people that had to go in and have war and conquer a land. But at the same time, we and the Israelites are both a people that are needing to be saved by the same God. Israel couldn't just do it in their own power, in their own might. God was with them. And so God is the one who fought for Israel, the one who conquered the land. Even more, there is nothing that can separate these Israelites from the love of God. And because God loves them deeply, he will give them the land. There's nothing about the Israelites that God's like, wow, you really impressed me. I'm going to give you this land flowing with milk and honey. Way to go. Here's your certificate for being awesome. But wait, what about the Canaanites who dwelt in the land? What about all of them who died? I mean, it just seems barbaric. Doesn't God love them? I mean, it doesn't seem fair. We have to remember, when we go back to the book of Genesis, God gave the Canaanites back to the book of Exodus, he gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their sin. I said Exodus, it's Genesis. He gave them over 400 years to repent of their sin. The Canaanites willingly chose not to repent of their sin. I mean, God actively worked before all the nations. He parted the sea. Like, this wasn't just a fictitious made-up story. This actually happened in history. The land of Canaan saw this happen, and they still chose, yeah, I just don't think so. But do we remember who did repent of their sin? A prostitute in the city of Jericho by the name of Rahab. She heard the stories. She knew what happened, and she's the one who acted by faith. She is this prostitute from Jericho, a Gentile, if you will. She's not a Jew. She's not the one who's promised the inheritance of the land, yet she is then grafted in. But I'll tell you this, had the rest of the land of Canaan repented, he would have done the same thing for them as he did for Rahab. And so as hard as it may seem to actually see this, the conquering of the land is motivated by God's love. It's motivated by his love. We will see how today's story is a part of a bigger story of God's love that endures the ages to make sure the promise that we have ultimately in Christ Jesus comes about. This story is not just a story in a vacuum. It's not just a random story that's placed as one of the books in the Bible. It has meaning. It has purpose. It has an aim. It has direction. And so let me read these first eight verses in chapter 18. So we see Joshua begins to allot the land to the tribes. And then here we have 18:1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh. Shiloh is to the north of Jerusalem a ways. And he set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance, and then come to me. They shall divide it in seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north." When we get into the divided kingdoms after Israel's established, that's where you have Israel to the north, Judah to the south. "And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Verse 8. "So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, 'Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh.'" So here we have in chapter 18, really the dawning of a new day. The dawning of a new day. We have a conquered land that becomes conquered land for worship. Shiloh would become, for the time being, this new place of worship for the people of Israel. The tent of meeting is a portable worship station, if you will. Moses developed it before he built the tabernacle, and eventually after the tabernacle, we will have the temple laying its roots in the city of Jerusalem. But here's the picture of what we see here in Shiloh and of what God is ultimately wanting from his people Israel. That is worship. He is wanting his people to worship him, to set their eyes back on him. This is the story in the garden. Adam and Eve took their eyes off of their God and put it onto themselves. And so this is the story of God throughout all of Scripture. Redirect your eyes back onto me. And though this is the dawn of a new day for Israel, it would not be the final new day, as we know in the gospel. Israel goes from Shiloh to Jerusalem, from the tent to the temple, as I've mentioned twice over. But in the meantime, Joshua needs the final tribes to take their land. There's a place of worship, yes, but the work is not done. And so the land subdued before them is land that is theirs for the taking. And so here are the Israelites worshiping in the presence of God, hanging out at the tent of meeting, looking at the land, you know, just kind of like, wow, look at that. And Joshua's kind of like, hey, guys, wake up. Quit standing around. Get your hands off your hips. Go and take your inheritance. And so to take the land isn't just a, hey, just go get it, but it really is an act of faith. It is an act of faith. Faith, we know from the book of James, is complemented by works, meaning that we have a life of action. Faith is a life of action. Faith without works is dead. Just to stand there and to look at the land is not enough. You need to go get the land. And it is faith because Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And so the Israelites are assured by God that the land before them is subdued. It is theirs for the taking. And so they're to then take the land with confidence, with boldness, without hesitation. They don't have to kind of go, I'm not sure about this. What if they flank us? Then what's going to happen? Joshua is saying, no, it's yours. It is yours. And so Israel, bottom line, is not to be lazy. Israel's not to be lazy. And right, that kind of seems counterintuitive considering everything that we've read about the Israelites and Joshua so far. I mean, they've been very active, very engaging in taking the land. And Joshua says, hey, look, don't get lazy now. It's time to go in. And I would say the same is for the Christian life. We are not to be lazy in Christian living. We have a strange dichotomy here in the story. We have God's sovereignty and we have Israel's responsibility. God being in control and at the same time, us also having to make a choice, or Israel having to make a choice. Joshua says, go survey the land, report it back to me. Right? So you need to go do the work. You need to go survey it out. We need to draw up the borders, see what it's going to be, and then come back to me. And then Joshua says this, and then we're going to cast lots. And then we're going to see where God actually wants you to be. And the Lord is going to be the one who determines where your land is, where the borders would be. So God doesn't call the Israelites to laziness, but he's preparing them for the hard work that it will take for them to make their land their own. No, they don't have to plant new crops. No, they don't have to build new houses. No, they don't have to do all of that. But they ultimately have Canaanites at their mercy and kind of waiting for them to give them direction on what it's going to be like. And then also to then make the land their own and make their own civilization that is going to be about God. And that's not going to be some overnight endeavor. You just go in, all right, here we go, we're worshiping God, now let's move it. God is sovereign, yes. But remember, God wants his people to image him. He wants us to image him. He wants us to be like him, right? This is a paradox, and I'm not saying it's easily explained away. God is in control, but at the same time, I can freely choose to pick up this water bottle, right? But it's not a matter of free will versus sovereignty. It's a matter of we have a God that we were made in the image and likeness of, and we are to emulate him. God wants Israel to reflect him. And he wants them to reflect him in their lives and not just sitting back and doing nothing. This faith is not a lazy, standstill faith. It's an active faith. So we, amidst God's sovereignty, are responsible. We're responsible for our sin, not God. We are. But don't be mistaken. Every move, every decision, every action God is purposely using towards a greater story, a greater redemption. And that's the paradox, and I would even say a mystery. Jesus brought about a new day for the Jewish people, and even for the Gentiles. He turned the Jews' understanding of worship completely on its head. The Jews had spent really hundreds and hundreds of years coming to the tabernacle or the tent or the temple for worship, which was, there's nothing wrong with that. But God wanted to show the world that he wants to be worshiped everywhere by all the peoples of the world at any given time. And so what does he do? He decentralizes worship. And this is what happens when Christ comes in, and this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that all of us are temples of the living God, if you will, dwelling places for the Holy Spirit, that no matter where we go across the globe and no matter what culture we engage in or where we're at, God is with us, and in that place we worship him. So the worship of God has been established in our very hearts. We don't have to travel to Shiloh. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem. But through Christ, He has brought himself to us, and we can worship him anywhere. And the fact that we sit here, really Bible in hands, able to worship Jesus, gives tangible evidence that the new day has dawned upon our souls. And as disciples, we're called to be worshipers. I mean, you look at your announcement sheet, you'll see there over the Redeemer logo, it says, worship, a worshiper. For what reason do you worship God this morning? Why did you sing so loud this morning? What was the purpose of that? Joshua set up the tent once the land was subdued. It's as an act of worship of God fulfilling his promise. So what has Jesus done that is worth worshiping? I know that's it seems like a no-brainer, a simple question, but I imagine many of us just constantly overlook that simple thought. What has Jesus done that is worth the worship? Think about Rahab, the Gentile prostitute from Jericho. She had heard about God when Israel was delivered from Egypt. She longed for and desired to worship God. And now her eyes are beholding the dwelling place of God among his people, right here in Shiloh. The land she once prostituted has now become the land in which she gives God his due glory and worship. The land for Rahab has been redeemed. So how has God taken your life, your garbage, your junk, whatever it is, and turned it into a means for worship, for giving God his due glory? We know that God is supremely in control. We believe that. But that should also be oddly comforting. Oddly comforting. This means our worship of Jesus, our faith in Jesus, the salvation we have was given to us on God's terms in God's timing. That means where we are in life, whether we're in a good place or we're in a bad place or somewhere in between, is right where God has us. And that is oddly comforting. God is never not in control. He's like, oh, that one slipped through the cracks. Whoops, we'll let that happen again. God has never done such a thing. God is never outdone by our sin, by the junk in our life. He's never outdone by the sin we commit. God overcomes it all, and his plan is not disrupted because of it. God calls all of us who are in Christ to action. So we're to be worshipers and active participants in the salvation that we've now received through Jesus. We're not to sit idly looking at our salvation, but to actively go after it. We are to run hard after Christ. And so don't be confused. We're not working to gain a promise. We're not working to gain a salvation. The promise, salvation, has been freely given to us. That's the song we sang about Christ's grace. Our wicked hearts have been subdued by the love of Christ. Christ has captured us. So we are then, therefore, the living, breathing, walking temple of the living God. And the work and labor that we participate in is not salvation earning, but the fruit of the salvation that we've received. That's what our work is. And so worshiping Jesus, look, it's not easy. It really isn't that easy. Fighting sin is not always some walk in the park, and I get the struggle with that. I mean, depending on the sin, depends on the severity and the difficulty of it. But Jesus knows active faith is not easy, but often burdensome and labor-intensive. It really is. But the reward of such active faith, paradoxically, is life-giving. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11 and 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we were, church, to have to work for our salvation, then the labor would always be heavy. Always heavy. Never ending. Life consuming. There would be zero rest, no rest, because we would never achieve it, ever. Never. But as it is, the land that is in our hearts, or the land that is our hearts, has been subdued, and God calls us to work the soil of our new hearts, which with much joy and anticipation of the fruit that it'll ultimately produce. So where are you, perhaps, being lazy in your faith? Now, I want to be clear on that question. Don't think having a more disciplined Bible reading plan and prayer time and having more spiritual conversations and getting your kids to do all the religious things you want them to do is what it means to not be lazy. Legalism is life-taking, life-sucking, and it kills families, individuals, and churches. So what I'm asking is, what has God clearly called you to do from Scripture? Because often legalism is us putting our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own disciplines that are extra biblical into what God has said. So we add it to what God has said. But what has God said? And what has He asked us to do and called us to do? Are we doing it or are we being lazy? Think about your roles in life. Maybe as a son, a daughter, a father, mother, spouse, sibling, neighbor, coworker, whatever it is, how have you been lazy to not work the soil of your salvation in those relationships? Oh, it's just my job. It doesn't really matter. Really? I don't really like that neighbor anyways. I wish they would just get evicted and move on. Honestly? Are you sitting around thinking, you know, I don't need to do anything. God will just sovereignly work that out. I'll just wait on Him. And I know we love the sovereignty of God, being a Reformed church that we are, but you and I know that the Bible never grants us such an excuse of laziness, right? Never gives that to us. I mean, think about it. How many of us have maybe been in a fight? It could be this morning, could be this moment. We're just silently fighting with the spouse next to us, maybe on text, right? So we've been in a fight with a friend, a spouse, a child. And at the end of the fight, we just say, you know what? Okay, I'll just sit on the couch until God resolves the problem for me. I guarantee every last one of you, Reformed or not, has said, man, the only way that this is going to get fixed if I apologize or they apologize, and that's the only way that we're going to get this thing right again. Right? That's usually where we go. Generally speaking, nobody is presuming upon God's sovereignty, abdicating responsibility, and just saying, well, God will just fix it. God can often become our scapegoat in a lot of ways. He can become our excuses for doing things poorly or not doing anything at all. Or we can just blame Him. Well, God could have stopped that from happening. Well, yeah, you could have not sinned. How about that? But at the end of the day, church, we are all responsible. We are responsible. God has given us His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, so that we can act like Him in the rhythms of life. Hear what I'm saying? So that we can be like Him in the rhythms of life. God, when He made Adam and Eve, He made them in His image and His likeness, and He wanted them to image Him as they worked the ground, as they played, as they lived, as they enjoyed one another. There wasn't a church. There wasn't a church service on Sundays that they attended. Their worship was in all of life. And that's what it means to image God. God has subdued our hearts. So therefore, go and take it captive and apply it to the brokenness of your life. And watch then as your heart, like the land before Israel, becomes rich, flowing with milk and honey. And that milk and honey of our soul is the eternal nourishment and delight of Christ. We can delight in Him even as we experience brokenness, even as we suffer, even as there is pain. God is an active God. God is dwelling in you by His Spirit. He is calling you to active obedience. It is through active obedience that we see our faith as active living faith and not really just some religious ceremony or obligation that we do once a week. That's not what this is. So what needs to start, or what needs to change starting today? What needs to change starting today? What is it that you're just maybe standing around looking at, knowing something needs to be done, but you're not doing anything about it? What is that thing? Could be a relationship that you need to mend, something with your spouse, something with your kids. Maybe you've been lazy in sharing your faith with a coworker. And so what is then the first step you need to take to get away from being just idle, from just standing there and looking? This is why Joshua charges the Israelites in chapter 1:8, be strong and courageous. He didn't say that so that it would be a cool Bible verse that we can put on bracelets or in a picture. He said that because taking the land requires strength. It requires courage. There is a daunting enemy, enemies that are huge. The Anakim, those aren't little people. Those are giants in the land. And on top of that, there's chariots, there's horses, there's weaponry. Here we have a bunch of homeless people, the Israelites, coming in, crossing the Jordan River, and they're going to overcome this established nation? Be strong and courageous. Living a new life in Jesus requires strength and courage. It can seem scary, I would even say, at times. But when we go out courageously living our active faith for God, believing in His promises, we can rest assured of our faith, our hope, our promises are being held together, not by us, but by Him. He holds it all together. And so the land that is conquered then is land that is promised. Chapter 18, verse 11, all the way through 1948. I'm not going to read those verses. But here now we have the allotment of the land to the remaining seven tribes, beginning with Benjamin. The casting of lots that we saw back in verse 8 is, it goes further than just maybe being a random allotment, right? Think of lots like throwing dice on the ground. You're like, okay, here's for the land over by the Mediterranean, and rolls the lots and it lands on this tribe. So this is more than just some random allotment. Not only does the Lord determine the outcome of the lot, He determines the outcome of the lot based on the blessing that He inspired Jacob to give to his sons over 400 years earlier in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Meaning, there is fulfillment of the blessing of Jacob through the land, through the tribes. The land mentioned in these verses have greater purpose and meaning when we see their allotment through the bigger story of the Bible, that is, the gospel of Jesus. Because really, let's think about it. Who are these seven tribes anyway? Who are these guys? Right? Okay, we got, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. Right, we're looking at these, but what is it you really know about them? Right, who in the room is naming their kid Naphtali or Zebulun? You know any kids named that? If you do, let me know, because that would be a first for me. But what I found out in looking through these tribes, most of these tribes just become a statistic throughout history. There is a kind of a lack of importance historically with some of them. They're just kind of there and they dwell and then that's it. We don't know anything else about them. These seven tribes began as seven sons of Jacob. Some were born to Leah. Some were born to Rachel. Some were born to Rachel's maidservant. Some were born to Leah's maidservant. And so these brothers, with the exception of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, acted wickedly against Joseph. But Joseph ultimately forgives them. We see this in Genesis 50. Jacob blesses them, and their blessings reveal God is paying attention even to them, brothers who acted so wickedly. These brothers would later have families that would turn into tribes. These tribes would have differing roles throughout the history of Israel. At times, these tribes would defend God, would defend righteousness. Other times, and unfortunately more often than not, they would participate in sinful worship, idolatry, false gods, and some would even compromise with foreign enemies. All of them, at one point or another, had done good or done bad in their history. Okay, so what? The land given is promised to them by God. That is a big deal. Individually, how many of us think we're just nobodies? We have nothing to contribute to society. We have no real value. We're just another statistic. Think of how we read the names of those in the Bible and how they can seem like a daunting list of statistical data. Right? We're like, oh, let's just go ahead and skip this whole book, right? You may ask, you know, why would passages like this, with names, just a bunch of names of cities or people or boundaries, why would all these names be in the Bible? And I think the nature of that question is actually revealing. You and I tend to not put value on what God puts value. We sometimes become low because we think the world sees us like we see a list of names and property in the Bible. Just lame, nauseating, without real purpose or real significance. But I want to open your eyes to seeing this a little bit differently. Listen to Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Now, when he heard that John, we're talking about Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You heard the names, right? Zebulun and Naphtali. It is from these two unassuming tribes, these nobodies in history, where the Son of God made his light shine in the darkness. It is here a new light has dawned on a new day. The gospel has come and has come even to the Gentiles. The very land that was promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, ultimately lost its light. The torch, if you will, waned over time, becoming dark. But it seems, though, through the story of the gospel, there were some embers, some hot burning coals underneath the dirt that finally made its way to the surface and sparked a new blaze. And because of the promise of God, these tribal allotments became a place that the Son of God would bring the greatest news of all, salvation to the world. Jesus does not look at the land given to Zebulun and Naphtali and say, man, burn it. We'll just start all over. This guy's messed up again. Jesus redeems those territories. He redeems them, and he does so by his blood. And Jesus does that with you and me. We have value. We have worth. Jesus doesn't look at you and me and go, man, you're just a mess up. Let's get rid of you. Let's just start all over. He doesn't do that. Jesus takes our deadened, darkened hearts and he brings them to life. He makes us light. So we don't have to look at the garbage around us or in us and say, I quit. I'm done. Whatever areas of your life that are seemingly not promising or overcome by darkness, do not look for the out, but look for how you can see it redeemed. How it has already become overcome by the love of Christ. You and I must be reminded, There is nothing in our lives the love of Christ does not ultimately overcome. The question is, are we going to take what is already subdued and given to us, or are we going to stand around looking and just wait? Go and take what the Lord has conquered for you. So what a great God we have. What a great God we serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and then share that service with us through his work, through his death, his resurrection, and his Holy Spirit. And we see a glimpse of that in the wonderful leadership of Joshua. Chapter 19, verses 49 and 50. And when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. If you remember when we were back in chapter 14, we had the allotment going to Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were the only two who spied out the land and came back and gave a positive report. And in that positive report, they were the only two. Everyone else gave a negative report, and the Israelites were so angry because they thought their enemy was too big, they just wanted to stone and kill Caleb, Joshua, everybody. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. But we see something unique. We see kind of the sandwich effect. You see the allotment given in chapter 14 to Caleb. And then in the middle, in 15 through 18, you see it given to the tribes. And then very last, given to Joshua. Caleb, the tribes, and then Joshua. That's right. It's this allotment sandwich, if you will. And so like a great leader, Joshua takes the final lot, serving himself last. He takes the lot promised to him, but does it after first giving to Caleb, the tribes. And he takes this last portion as a sign, if you will, of it is finished. So what makes these two verses, and I read more than that, but what makes these two verses really remarkable is that it ties the bow on the fulfillment of the promise that God made in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Four decades prior, God promised that these two would come into the land and would have inheritance. And now that promise has been fulfilled in the land of Canaan. So here's Joshua in his mid-80s. He's on the verge of resting in the land, finally like light at the end of the tunnel, if you will. He's going to live another 25 years before he ultimately dies. And so ultimately in this story, we see in the life of Joshua that his name, the Lord saves, really comes to fulfillment. It wasn't Joshua who saved. It was God, the Lord, who saves. And God has saved his people and brought them home through Joshua. Joshua points to someone greater, a greater Savior, Christ. Joshua, as we see in the Old Testament, was faithful in the wilderness. Jesus was perfectly faithful, fulfilled all of righteousness, even while being tempted. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. Jesus leads us into salvation. Joshua finishes the work, then receives the land. Jesus accomplished the work on the cross, exclaiming, "It is finished," fulfilling our hope and salvation in him. And you might think, okay, so Jesus has died, he resurrected, he ascended to the Father. Okay, he's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, so maybe Jesus is just sitting there idly, right? Making his enemies a footstool, just kicking back, watching Netflix, just binge-watching us all, laughing. But he's not. You see, really, the story that we see of the seven tribes and of Joshua and of Israel here becomes our story together with them. Revelation 7, verses 4 through 10, I won't read it in its entirety, gives us the picture of God, of Jesus, still actively working. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000 from each were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So we have a number of people from the tribe of Israel, and then we have a number of people that we can't number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The tribes of Israel, along with the multitude, which is us, we will hand in hand, locking arms, if you will, worship the Son of God. The worship of God went from Egypt to the wilderness to the land of Canaan, and it now resides in the hearts of every single one of us. And so do you see how this story is also our story along with them? We have significance, church. You have significance. You don't have to be a Joshua. You don't have to be a Caleb. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to be a big name in history. You don't have to be any of those things to be seen by the Lord. The Lord is not saving people who are the Joshuas and Calebs and the Billy Grahams. He's saving people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations. God is saving the popular person, the unpopular person, the remembered, the forgotten, the statistic, the nobody. God is saving all of his people. And how come? Because all people are somebodies. People have inherent value and worth made in the image and the likeness of God. But here's the point. The point is not simply that you and I have value and worth, though we do, but that God is faithful to save despite the magnitude of people and events throughout history. Nobody can slip out from under God's radar. He always has attention on his people. And so God is remarkably faithful. He's remarkably faithful to fulfill his promises and to see them come to fruition, to fulfillment. You and I are not the result of some chance, some cosmic explosion, but of a God who has purposely given us his Son to save us from our sins. And Jesus is still actively saving us until we all come home to him. You and I are more than conquerors through Jesus. Because of Jesus, we have overcome the sin of our hearts and the things of this world. We are not exempt from pain. We're not exempt from suffering. We're not exempt from death. But we do have a new approach to it all. Because we have Christ Jesus, we can have meaningful relationships, opportunities to live our life overcoming evil and sin in this world. Jesus is the greater leader, the greater conqueror, and he has given himself to us. This would be guaranteed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance that is awaiting us. An inheritance we can actually tap into right now. So today you and I have great reason to rejoice. Listen to what Romans 8, 38, 39 goes on to say after talking about us being more than conquerors. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Church, there's nothing that will keep you from the love of Christ. Nothing. There is nothing that will keep you from your eternal inheritance. There is nothing that can overcome the love of God for you. The victorious work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection has proven to be for our benefit. If Jesus has purposed all of history to bring you salvation through the cross, will he not purpose your life to bring you to himself for all eternity? So live today, not standing and watching, but taking and receiving what has been subdued by your selfless Savior and King. Live today as ones who are more than conquerors, but ones who have inherited something imperishable, unfading, eternal, and crowned with glory.